Amen. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we're continuing our mini-series through the fourth chapter of 1 Peter. The theme for this one is the idea of freedom. And if you were able to be with us last week, we saw that Peter was talking about having freedom from sin. And this week, we're looking at the idea to have freedom to love. 1 Peter chapter 4, follow along with me as we read verses 8 through 11. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So by way of introduction this morning, and I usually don't like to get this weighty and this heavy at the front end of a sermon, but I feel it's necessary to kind of make the point that we're trying to make this morning. I want to cite one of the great modern philosophers of our age, Tina Turner, and ask the question, what's love got to do with it? Love is one of those remarkably controversial topics. If you were to sit people down in a room together and you were to ask them to give you a working definition of what love is, you would have a hard time nailing down exactly the rudimentary elements of what love actually is. You might get a lot of examples of what love looks like, but not really a functional definition of what love really means. Now, part of that is the laziness of people, particularly in America, and their use of English. Because we take the word love, which is full of depth and value and breadth and meaning, and we apply it to a lot of non-essential, insignificant things. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But I personally find it, and I still do it all the time myself because I'm a very lazy person also, but as far as language goes, but I find it somewhat deplorable that the best word that I could use to express my emotional feelings toward Amanda could also then in two sentences later be used to talk about how I feel about tacos. So, I mean, but that's what we do. You know, let's talk about it. You know, so I love my wife and I love my kids and I love my country and I love my job and I love my church and I love tacos and I love my football team and I love my college and I love, you know, rainbows and butterflies and unicorns and, you know, and on and on. The fact that anyone would in the same sentence talk about their love for a family member and their love of Justin Bieber music shows you that love has essentially become meaningless in our culture. The word doesn't actually really mean anything. Now, no offense to the Justin Bieber fans. Sorry about that. But you don't love him as much as you love your mom. Okay, really, seriously, don't do that. And so what does love have to do with it? What is love? What is it? Now, there's a worldly definition of love that's usually based in kind of a Greco-Roman mindset. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But the functional definition of the scripture, and we're going to come to this, but I want to start with this. Love is a willingness to sacrificially do what is best for the other in their journey to image God. That's what love is. When Jesus said that he came to demonstrate God's love to us, what was it he was doing for us? He was willingly and sacrificially doing what was best for the other in their journey to image God. That's what he was doing. Now, he did it to the full extreme of sacrificing his own life on their behalf. But that's what he was doing when he says that he demonstrated God's love for us in this, that while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what he was doing. It was a willingness to sacrificially do whatever is best for the other in their journey to image God. So let's walk through this for a second. In verses 8 and 9 of 1 Peter chapter 4, we have the freedom to love. And so he starts out by saying, remember, in the previous section, if you weren't here, he talked about having freedom from sin. And then he immediately moves in. He says, well, how does that work in relationships? It's great if I have freedom from sin and my relationship with God. But what does that actually mean in my relationship with other people? Because that's where it lands. The scripture makes it really clear. It doesn't mean anything if you just kind of keep yourself isolated and talk about your love of God if it doesn't actually flow over into the love of the people around you. And so he starts out right after teaching us that principle that love covers a multitude of sins in verses 8 and 9. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now let's start with the words. What do they mean? He says we need to be fervent in our love. Fervent. Eager, constant, and earnest. Our love for one another should be ever present. That's what that means. It means that it shouldn't take a day off. Now, I am guilty on all levels of not fulfilling that already. My love for my family is not fervent. It's not eager and constant and ever-present. My love for the people in the church community, whether here or the larger church community, is not fervent. It's not eager and constant and ever-present. My love for the things of God, God's will, His revealed will for my life, the things that His Word teaches that my life should be about, is not fervent. It is not eager and constant and ever-present because I still go back and cling to the sin that so easily besets me. God's Word, which I should love in the same way, my love for God's Word is not fervent. It's not constant and it's not eager and it's not ever-present. Say, Philip, you sound like a horrible guy. If we're all going to be honest, I sound like everybody in this room. I've not ever met anyone whose love for other Christians and for God and for the things of God and for His Word is fervent and constant and ever present. If I were ever to meet someone like that, I might be tempted to follow them around like they were the Messiah. Because they would be perfect in all their dealings. And none of us are. That's why I think the week before he started with needing to have freedom from sin and fighting that fight and waging that war, because that's what keeps this fervent love from happening, is our love of sin. Our affections are placed on the wrong thing. There should be a zeal about the love that we have for each other in the church. And why is that? Why does Peter teach us that we should be zealous toward one another in love? Because, and the stated reason that he gives, is it covers a multitude of sins. Contrary to popular belief, Christianity is not about finding ways to ignore or avoid or even the opposite side, use as ammunition or baiting or a way of bludgeoning people. Sin is not on one extreme ignoring and on the other extreme using as a weapon to get what we want in the Christian life. And that seems to kind of be the practice in Christianity. When it comes to other people's sin and our sins, we either want to do a cover-up job or we want to do an exposure job. Which, by the way, neither one of those is usually rooted in love. Now, what is he saying here? Love covers a multitude of sins. So, well, that sounds like a cover-up job. No, 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 no. This is that atonement language. Helping to make sin right so that it doesn't negatively affect relationships the way that it often does. That's the covering that's being talked about here. Not cover-up, as in if it's not real, as if it's not happening. But covering in the sense of having it wiped away, having it made clean, having it made right. That's what love does. It covers a multitude of sins. So let's get real. Let's get real with this morning. Let's start with the one we all want to start with when we are wronged by someone else. That's the one we want to start with. And so let's start there. What is it that this is teaching us we are supposed to do when we are wronged by other people? Love is the way for that to be covered. I know my immediate response when I'm wronged by someone else. And this is just my personality. This is how I'm bent. This is how I'm oriented. This is something that I have to battle against. I have to fight through this. And it's difficult, but this is just how I'm wired. Not everybody's wired like this. So I'm not. Usually I say this is everybody's problem. This is my problem. And some of you, not all of you, will share it with me. But when I am wronged, the very first inclination that the monster in the cage inside of me that's been locked away, waiting for the day of full redemption to be put to death so I can be fully like Jesus, like I ought to be. The monster in the cage starts rattling the cage and goes, "Get back at them!" And he starts concocting all these really cool ways I could break even or get ahead for all the wrong that has just happened to me. That's what that monster in the cage does with me. Now, I know not everybody's that way. Not everybody is a don't get mad, get even kind of person. I understand that. But that's where my monster wants to take me. When I'm wronged, I don't want to love. I don't want to ask hard questions about myself of what I could have done differently and how I could grow and maybe how I contributed to the negativity that was going on. I don't want to assume the best in the other and maybe there's some miscommunication that's going on or something. I don't want to do any of that stuff. I want to take a step back and I want to eyeball the situation and say, where is the best place I can insert, not really, but emotionally, a stiff left jab? So we can set this thing up for the uppercut that's coming. This is what I want to do. Now, I know not everybody's that way. Some people, when they're wronged, they just create space and they create distance or, you know, they have self-loathing, you know, and they feel like, well, I'm a horrible person and that's why nobody likes me. And that's why this bad thing happened. It must be me. You know, there's lots of people who respond in a lot of different ways. But all of those are wrong ways to respond. When we are wronged, what is it that we're supposed to do? We're supposed to exhibit fervent, constant, ever-present, a willingness to serve and bless the other sacrificially in their effort to and journey to image God, love. That's what we're supposed to do. Which means I may have to give over some of myself to do that. I don't like giving over myself. Sadly, I believe every press clipping that's ever been published about me, I think I'm great. So, Philip, you're not supposed to talk like that from the pulpit. Hey, confession's good for the soul. This is the struggle that I have. And so when I am wronged, that's how I want to respond. How can somebody do this to me? Don't they know how awesome I am? How do you treat me like that? That's where I want to go. Guess what that is? That's not love. It's not love for them. It's not proper love for self. It's definitely not love of God. All right, so let's talk about the one we don't want to talk about. What about, because remember, this is covering a multitude of sins. What about when we wrong others? How does this apply in that case? Because that's sinful. I'm not perfect. I'm going to do things, whether I meant to or it was completely accidental. I'm going to do things that are going to hurt other people. I'm not going to be as caring as I should have been. I'm not going to be as compassionate as I should have been. I'm not going to be as mindful as I should have been. I'm going to be more harsh or cruel. I'm going to be neglectful, whatever the offense may be. But that's actually going to happen. I'm going to do those things. You are going to do those things to people that you're open to and that you're vulnerable with and that you're around. What do we do when we wrong other people? Guess what? Love is the way. I have a willingness to sacrificially make the most and best of the other in their journey to image God. I go to them and I admit my wrong, which we don't want to do. That wounds the pride of almost everyone. I know very few people who are good at personal confession when they know they've done something wrong. It's one of the least used principles in the New Testament, in my opinion. Because the Scripture makes it real clear. When you know that you've wronged your brother, you need to go to him. It's all over the place. When you know that you have actually done something that was wrong, that has wounded another person, and it's become made known to you and you are aware of it, you're supposed to eat that crow and go and talk to them about it. And tell them, that, hey, I'm sorry I hurt you. I didn't mean to do that. And you know what? All of us are the world's worst at doing that. It's the reason why marriages and churches tend to dissolve just as much as marriages outside of churches do. because we don't want to communicate that to our spouses. It's the reason why parental and child relationships, just as much in the church as even outside of the church, dissolve and have conflict, because we don't want to do that with our kids and with our parents. It's one of the reasons why Christian employees to their employers have much as much job turnover rate as anybody else does, because we don't want to do that with our employers or with our employees. We essentially reflect the way the world looks in this regard. Because guess what? The world does not want to own up to the fact that it's wrong sometimes. That's one of the designators that's supposed to make the church look different from the world. We're supposed to stand out in front of people and say, hey, I really messed this up. But we don't want to do that. But that is the way love expresses itself to cover a multitude of sins. Confession and repentance. What do we do then to be proactive with this and to avoid wronging others? How does that work? How can we be intentional and say, okay, I know I have this bent. I know I have this orientation. I know that that thing in me that wants to love the world and be like the world and be sinful and all that, I know that that thing in me is not dead yet. It's still trying to trip me up and pull me back. There's these powers and principalities of the world and all this stuff, and it's drawing me away from the kingdom of God. What is it that I need to be doing to be proactive to avoid wronging others? Well, that's back to the last sermon, having freedom from sin, having an honest assessment and evaluation of who I actually am and who God actually is and what my struggles really are and how Christ is overcoming them, and being intentional with all of the graces that have been put in place by God and participating in those graces to become less like what I was and want to be and becoming more like who I ought to be in Jesus. And guess what? When I do that in my own life, you say, Phil, that sounds selfish. You're trying to make yourself a better person. Guess what? When I do that in my own life, I'm loving everyone around me. Because if I can be more like Jesus, that means I'm going to hurt people a lot less. I'm actually going to express love for them. I will be fervent and constant and zealous in my love for them. And why would we do this? Why would we live life like this? Why would we want to worry about covering up a multitude of sins? Why would we want to do that? Because this is the gospel being lived out. Jesus loved us in spite of our sins. I've described for you living our lives the way Jesus lived his life. Why did he come here? Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for me. It's Advent. What did the angels declare? You will call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. This is why he came. God has, I've already cited it, we'll cite it again for Romans. God has demonstrated, that means proved beyond all reasonable doubt. God has demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, it's not in the text, but the implication of the text is you should throw the word anyway on the end of that sentence. God has demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us anyway. And this is what he's calling us to do with each other. Have that kind of love for one another. That's what he's calling us to. So let's get back to the question we asked at the start of the sermon. What is love? I'm not talking about romantic love here. There's a place for that. I don't want anyone to ever be confused that I don't think the scripture supports the idea of physical romantic love. It does. The church has failed miserably for 2,000 years on that regard. I'm not going to preach that sermon today, but one day I'll come to a text that lets me preach that sermon. Until then, just go home and read the Song of Solomon. You will see that the scripture is in favor of physical romantic love. God's a big fan. He gave it to us as a gracious gift to be used in marriage. It's wonderful. But that's not the kind of love that this is talking about right now. It's not talking about infatuation, which we often confuse in our culture with love. I'll go back to my classic and favorite example. I really do, quote, love tacos. I do, man, they're awesome. It's fast in my life replaced pizza as the greatest food ever invented. Like, it really has. But that's infatuation. I know this is going to rub some people the wrong way. It's the way you feel about your favorite sports team. That's infatuation. It's not this kind of love. So what is love? I'll give the definition again. Love is a willingness to sacrificially do what is best for the other in their journey to image God. Am I willing to do or not do whatever needs to be done or not be done so that the other person can look and be more like Jesus? Friends, that's hard on a lot of levels. Self-sacrifice, self-denial, maybe not getting all the things that I should have gotten. What about me? What about my privileges? What about my rights? What about the way I'm perceived? What about me being able to get a foot ahead? All that stuff goes out. And it's now the focus out here. It's, okay, what do I need to do or not do that benefits this person out here? It affects the way that we talk. It affects the way that we live. It affects the way that we engage with other people. It affects the way that we spend our time. It affects everything about us. And so what does Peter do here to show us this? One key expression of this isn't the only way that this is demonstrated, but one key expression of this is non-complaint-based hospitality. Look at what he says here in verse 9. He says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. So here he's got this huge statement about fervent love. And then after this, he has this huge statement about being stewards of the manifold grace of God and using our gifts and speaking the words of God and serving the service of God and glorifying Jesus who has glory and dominion forever. And wedged right in the middle of all that is this one little almost out of place sentence about be hospitable to one another without complaint. It almost seems like it doesn't fit. In fact, if you take that sentence out and just read the text without it, it flows just fine. It's almost like it doesn't have to be there. I love that Peter does this. Because I know what's going to happen. A lot of people are going to hear this lofty idea of having fervent love and doing what's best for the other and all that kind of stuff. You say, well, give me an example. Peter says, all right, be hospitable to people without belly aching about it. If somebody needs to come and stay at your house. Somebody needs to come and eat your food. Somebody needs to come and use your stuff. Somebody needs to come and borrow something off of you. Then they might not bring it back and might not bring it back in the same condition that they took it from you. Why don't you be hospitable without complaint? You know what that does for everyone? That makes everybody get on notice right there. Everyone. Doesn't matter who you are. Because everybody knows there has been a time and a place and a circumstance where they knew they should have been hospitable. They could have helped. They should have helped. They did not want to help because they had this big list of reasons why they shouldn't have helped out this person for whatever cause it was, rather than just being hospitable without complaint. Everybody in the room just got checkmated by Peter right there over this issue. Because no one has ever done that perfectly their whole life. Nobody has. Nobody has. Where the sister in the kitchen mixing stuff up, belly aching that the other sister sitting at the feet of Jesus not helping. That's, I can't believe she's in there not helping me. That's, you know, this work I've got to do. Gonna have all these grandkids and kids come over here and eat this Thanksgiving dinner. They're not even gonna appreciate it and they'll leave the house a mess worse than it was when I love them so much. I'm so glad you're here. See, we're laughing now because we can't say amen, we have to say ouch. Because this is what Peter just did. Peter knows. Peter knows. He said, look, I'll show you that we all fail at this. Hospitality without complaint. Oh, man. Okay. Guilty. Got it. You want a real example? A lot of people say, man, the Bible just didn't give you enough real example. Here's a real example for you right there. This is one of the key expressions of this. You want to have fervent, constant, earnest love? Then be hospitable and don't bellyache about it. Don't talk about all the problems it's causing you and how inconvenient it is for you and how it would be better for you if you didn't have to do this thing that you're having to do for somebody else. By the way, that's the working definition, remember, is the willingness to sacrificially do what's best for the other person. By the way, that happens to also be the functioning working definition of hospitality. Being willing to do whatever is needed to be done to benefit the other person who has need. That's the working definition of that. And so he's using a great example here. So love covers a multitude of sins. But then he moves to another great realm. And he talks about the use of our spiritual gifts as an expression of love. Verses 10 through 11. Every redeemed person has at least one spiritual gift because of grace. Now, sometimes your natural talents may coincide with your spiritual gifts. The spiritual gift of being a pastor teacher does not necessarily, and this is hard for our culture to comprehend, does not necessarily mean that that person had to be born with the natural talent of being able to speak well. It just happens that in our culture, we usually pair those things together. You know, that's usually what we do. I was just a fine public speaker prior to ever loving Jesus. I just couldn't teach the Bible very well because that's a spiritual gift. I didn't have any insights into it. I couldn't understand it. I couldn't comprehend it. And I quite frankly didn't care anything about it because I just didn't love the Lord. Upon salvation, apparently God gave me a gift to be able to teach with clarity His Word. He coupled that, thankfully, with a natural talent He'd already given me to be able to speak in public. So that's not always the same thing. But every believer has received some kind, at least one, some spiritual gifting from God that is supernatural, that is for the benefit of the kingdom of God. Listen, it's not for your personal benefit. It's for the benefit of the kingdom of God. That's why you've been given this gift. It has been given to you to be used for other people. Now, as an aside, and that's for a whole other sermon someplace else, when people ask me about the gift of tongues and interpretation and private prayer language that seems to be mentioned in Corinthians and other kinds of places, it's one of the reasons why I'm not as strongly willing to affirm those gifts as I am other gifts, because often those gifts are misused to the benefit of only the person who seems to have them rather than the actual benefit of the kingdom of God. The public teaching of the Word of God, the administrating of God's things, the gift of being the evangelist to reach others for the kingdom, and on we can walk through the list. These are all clearly things that don't benefit the person individually. They benefit the people that they're using them for. That's what they're there for, is to bless other people with those gifts. The gifts of mercy, the gifts of compassion, and all these other kinds of things. They're not for that individual, they're for the other people that they're blessing with. And so everybody has at least one. These gifts should be used to bless and serve others. The language that's used here is the language of being a good steward. A steward is someone who takes care of something for somebody else that doesn't belong to them. That's essentially what a steward is. We are stewards of the earth. It's not actually our earth. But we've been called upon to take care of it for somebody else, namely God. God put us here and He said, have dominion over it, subdue it, take care of it. You're the steward of the earth. That's what you are. He's given us at least one, sometimes multiple spiritual gifts. Here's this gift that I'm giving to you. It's really not yours. I'm the one who has it. I'm empowering you with it. It's not to be used for you. It's to be used for other people. So use it to bless and serve other people. Be a good steward with it. And what is it a reflection of? It's a stewardship of the great grace of God. Look at this verse. I love this. We're good stewards of what? The manifold grace of God. If I'm going to... The grace of God is not mine. He's put it on me. Amen. But I didn't concoct it. I didn't develop it. I don't cultivate it. It's a free gift of... That's what grace means. It's a free gift of God. And it's manifold. That means it's abundant. More than you'll ever need. I'm to be a steward of that. It's been... hand it over to me, but it's not really mine. God wants me to exercise grace out this way. That's what He wants me to do. Philip, why do you act the way that you act? Or if somebody comes to you, hey, why do you act the way you act different from other people? Why do you act the way that you act? I'm just being a steward of the manifold grace of God. Notice the deflection. It's not even about me. That's the picture of what it's supposed to look like, this idea of being able to love. Now, how do we do that lovingly? The two ways that Peter lists here are the two ways that we all fail the most at. First, our speech. In my life, our speech, here it says, our speech is supposed to be the speech of God. In my life, prior to my conversion, I embodied the use of the tongue as a reflection of the heart above anything else. I knew how to control that in the right environments where I could get in the least amount of trouble. But in the environments where the tongue could be as free as it wanted to be, there were no restrictions on my speech, and it was not the speech of God. And at my conversion, one of the first things that the people closest to me in those environments noticed about me was, you don't talk the same way that you used to talk. You're not as insulting, you're not as mean-spirited, you're not as begrudging, you don't use some of the same kinds of language that you used to use. Now, sadly, occasionally that monster rattles the cage like it always does in every other thing. I would be lying to people if I did not indicate that there have been times where the war against good, godly speech has failed in my life. That's just true. But the reality of it is that the Scripture lays out for us, literally, not this is not an exaggeration, literally, thousands of times in the Old and New Testament, how important it is for us to reflect the image of God in our speech. The things that we say, and therefore by extension the things that we write, any sort of communication that we have with others is supposed to be the speech of God. Why is that such a big deal? Why does God seem to just hammer on that over and over and over and over and over again throughout the Scriptures? Because it is the outward expression of the human person that lets everyone else know that we bear the image of God. Yes, other animals have rudimentary ways of communicating with each other. They do. That's clear. None of them are writing poetry. None of them are producing pieces of music that last for ages. None of them are writing sonnets and novels and producing works of theater and drama. And none of them are giving great speeches that move entire nations to either war or peace. The power of the tongue, hence the classic phrase from a play in the 1800s, that the pen is mightier than the sword. The classic concept that no one can tame the tongue from James. This is an expression. What did God do? When God made the world, what did He do? He spoke. When Jesus came into the world and John wanted to most adequately describe what the incarnation was like, what the God-man was like, what language did he use? He's the Word. When it talked about what Jesus came to do in the last part of that first half of chapter 1 of John, it said that he came to do what? To expound the grace of God. It means to speak it out clearly where everyone could understand it. The gospel predominantly is expressed in what way? What do you do with the gospel? What does the Scripture tell us to do? Go do what with the gospel? Preach the gospel. The use of speech as human beings is one of the greatest indicators that we are not like everything else that has been made. Because God is a verbal God. And when we use our mouths wrongly, we are not properly reflecting the image of God and are by extension encouraging or instructing others to do the same. And so when he talks about loving each other, one of the things that we are most apt to do is to fail in our speech. I do it more frequently than I want to admit. I speak for a living, and I don't know how many times I have mumbled through speaking for a living. This is where we fail the most. One of the reasons why the Scripture warns us to not say too much stuff. Because you run a much less risk of transgressing by not saying too much. And so one of the ways we can do a self-check. Am I loving others? Am I having a willingness to sacrificially do what's best for the other in their journey toward imaging God? What am I doing with my speech? Am I properly restricting my speech? Am I properly being mindful of how I'm using my speech? Is my speech the speech of God? Or is it the speech of self? Which one is my speech? Second, he moves to our service, the things that we actually do for other people. Our service. And we're supposed to do our service in the strength of God. There's a statement that was made several years ago. They brought over a Chinese leader in the church from China to America, And they were able to take them around and let them see the state of Christianity in the United States. And at the end of it, they asked this leader from the Chinese church, what do you think about the American church? And this was his response. He said, I'm amazed at how many things they can do apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. Because they weren't doing their service in the strength of God. They were doing their service in the strength of themselves. How many good programs can we develop? How many organizations can we structure? How many volunteers can we recruit? How much money can we spend and raise? How many buildings can we build? All of the things that go into it. Not that God's not necessarily in those things, but there's a lot of those things that can be done completely independent from wondering what God is or isn't doing in the matter. When we do our acts of service, they need to be done in the strength of God. There needs to be a real clear evidence that our effort to love other people is not us struggling with ourselves to love other people, but us finding ways to love other people in spite of them and in spite of us, and all for the glory of God. Now, I'll just be as honest as I can be. Transparency is very helpful. There are a lot of times and a lot of places with a lot of people where I find them to be just remarkably unlovely. Most of the time, that's my fault because I'm an unlovely person and I'm just not seeing that person the way that I should. Sometimes that person's just legitimately not lovely. And sometimes, and more often than not, it's both. I'm being unlovely and they're being unlovely, and our unloveliness is clashing to a big ball of messy unloveliness. By the way, that's the way most of life's going to be. Whether you want to hear this morning or not, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you, you are, on the whole, apart from Jesus, an unlovely person. I know I'm an unlovely person apart from Jesus. This is why I have Jesus. Because by His grace, He's made it very clear to me how unlovely I am without Him. And the great need that I have for Him to be even remotely palatable in this world at all. That is true of all human beings apart from the work of God in Christ. We're just not very lovely people. We're selfish and self-focused and self-oriented and proud and mean-spirited. And the list dominoes out. And often what happens is the loveliness that Christ brings into our lives, we put to the side and we let the monster rattle the cage. And my monster rattles its cage and your monster rattles its cage. And then each monster's grabbing the other person's cage and it just goes south. And in those moments, I can try to do my service. I can try to do my works of love. I can try to do my acts of love in my own strength. Guess what's going to happen? Fail. Or I can do my act of service in the power of God. And everyone who observes it can go, wow. Any other time, these two people will be ripping each other's faces off, and they're not doing that. They're working through this with grace and compassion and mercy. Why is that? Because of the power of God. Now, why should we do this? Why should we do any of this morning? Because I know a lot of people, they want reasons why. Why should I have fervent love for other people? Why should I sacrifice myself and deny myself for the benefit of the other? Why should I be careful about my speech? Why should I be careful about my acts of service? Why should I do any of the things that the Scripture is telling me to do this morning? So that, look at the end in verse 11. So that in all things. You know what all things means in the original Greek? All things. So that in all things. But Philip, does that include? Yes. I don't even have to have you fill in what's behind the ellipsis. I don't. Does that? Yes, it does. Is that part of all things? Yes. That in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The goal of human existence always has been and always will be to properly image the glory of God in the world. That is why we were made. It's why we've been redeemed by Jesus. It's not so you can go to heaven and get a cool mansion one day. It's not so you can walk on streets of gold. It's not so that all your health problems will disappear one day when you get a glorified body and all the other little side benefits that everybody wants to have from having a relationship with Jesus. Don't get me wrong, all those things are great and they're awesome and likely going to happen, but that is not the point. The point of human existence has always been and will always be for human beings to perfectly and completely and rightly image the glory of God in the world. That's what we're supposed to be about. And friend, I want to tell you the truth this morning. If God being glorified through Jesus in your life is not motivation enough to have fervent love and to have controlled speech and to have acts of service empowered by the grace of God, fervently and consistently and in a willing way to sacrificially deny yourself so that others may image God properly in their lives. If the glory of God through the person of Jesus is not motivation enough for us to do as we ought to do in loving one another, nothing ever will be. You never will have the right motivation that you need to be what you ought to be. Say, Philip, that's such a high theological, vague thing. You know, just the glory of God. Yeah, the glory of God. It's why we've been made. And so we have to ask ourselves this question. Is this thing that I'm doing, is this thing that I'm saying, is this way that I'm living, is this way that I'm interacting with other people, is this way that I'm allowing other people to interact with me, is the attitude that I have towards those I should be fervently loving, or myself, or whoever, whatever the question is you want to ask, you need to ask at the end of it, is it properly demonstrating God's glory through Jesus because of the gospel in my life? If the answer is no, let it go. Cut it out. But man, Philip, you don't understand. I don't have to understand. That's the beauty of this passage. The justifying doesn't have to be understood. If it is not causing you to glorify God's image in the world as you should, so that others may have the best opportunity they need to also image God's glory to the world, then cut it out. Get it out of your life. I need to get it out of my life, whatever it is. If I look at anything in my life and I say, you know, that's not actually causing me to image God's glory the way I should, and therefore by extension providing opportunities for other people to image God's glory as they should, then it doesn't need to be there. It doesn't need to be there. And you say, Philip, where do we draw that line? In all things. All things. And I want to encourage you through my failures. I don't do this as well as I should. I don't. There are ample times in my life that I am not the person that I've talked to you about today. Now, that would make me a hypocrite if I didn't follow it up with this statement. I don't want you to do as I say and not as I do. That would make me a hypocrite. I want you to do as I say and as I'm trying to do. Because the Christian life isn't about attaining to perfection. The Christian life is about acknowledging your shortcomings and your failures and tackling them head on with repentance and remorse and pleading with God and His grace to make you what you are not, which is like Jesus. And you know, I know a lot of people who fail at this, who aren't just me. There are others. And the difference between being able to go along with someone and not being able to go along with someone is the point that I just made. Are they actively, willingly participating in the effort of repentance and renewal? Are they acknowledging this is not all that it should be, and I'm pleading with God for it to change? Or are they self-justifying and finding reasons why they can stay exactly the way that they are? First person, no matter how big their struggles are, I can embrace that person because I get what they're going through. That's part of the sanctifying process of becoming like Jesus. We're not all there yet. And I'm going to try and fervently love them to the place where they can get there. The second person, that love falls off of them. If they want to stay the way that they are, they want to justify their wrong behavior, they don't want to change, it's always somebody else's fault, and somebody's always doing that, it's not them, it's not me. The gospel is not impacting that person in the way that it should. And so, love is a thing that we need to have freedom to do. We need to have freedom to love people properly. Friends, left to ourselves, we're not going to do that. We're not going to love people the way that we should. But God in His grace, because of the gospel, has given us the freedom that we need to love people the way that we should. Let's pray together. Father God, thank You. Thank You that You have given us freedom to love. Thank You that You have opened up that pathway for us. That You've brought about transformation. That You bring about renewal. That there is real grace and forgiveness. And that we can be stewards of that manifest grace as we pour that out of our lives towards other people. Father, help us to be gracious people. Fervently loving one another. With a willingness to sacrificially do what is best for the other in their journey to image You. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.